why a literal six-day creation matters today. Friends, we're living in a time right now in which America stands at a great crossroads. History has shown how countries in Europe, Great Britain, who were once full of Christian influence, have virtually no tolerance now for the voice of biblical authority. America seems to be slowly but inexorably following their lead. Famous atheists from England come over here. They're very warmly received. Men like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens. They've been very popular here, it seems, because they teach new ways to mock and ridicule the Christian faith. And there's definitely a market for that here. Hitchens said in his book, God is Not Great, you know, if God really wanted people to be free of wicked thoughts, he should have taken more care to invent a different species. And Dawkins is known to repeat from his book, The God Delusion, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. They're saying that your God is a bully. And this kind of blasphemy is now very well received in the United States. And the radical atheist seems quite assured that they can slowly empty the churches here sooner or later, as they've generally done in Europe. I recently received an email about an atheist named Bruce Gleason. They said he didn't present any science in his arguments against creation. And when asked why, he explained that his goal was simply to assassinate the character of God. That is what he dedicated himself to. This kind of radical mocking atheism is a little bit new to the United States, but I hope to explain, it is a very effective tactic for destroying the faith of many. And the mocking does not only come from outside the church, but many mock biblical faith from inside the church. In the last couple of months, many articles have been published about the Episcopal Church in the United States and how it is in a state of full collapse, full meltdown, according to some of their leaders inside. This was the church of George Washington at the time of the founding of our country. The church is split between those who recognize the authority of God's word and those who mock it. The more conservative brethren want to break off from the U.S. part of the denomination, but when they do so, they lose millions of dollars of real estate and other property. And the cases are just bogging down in the courts. The more conservative biblical-believing Episcopals are in Africa. And it has been reported that you can find Episcopal churches in the south of the United States that put a sign out front stating that they're part of the Rwanda Communion. They put a sign out there so that faithful brethren know that it's safe to worship there. In fact, most of the Episcopals are now in Africa, just as most of the serious Presbyterians are now in South Korea. But the Episcopals are really in meltdown. They have a presiding bishop. Her name is Catherine Jeffords Shorey, who mocks the faith from the inside. Of course, she starts by mocking the God of creation. It always starts there. But she goes on to ridicule the incarnation, the Trinity, and she sums it all up by explaining how we can become God. Sounds like something right out of Genesis 3. Where is this country going spiritually? And why? I imagine most of you know that universities like Harvard, Princeton, Yale, they were all started as Christian institutions, but now they want nothing to do with biblical authority. Why? The same is true of Oxford, Cambridge, and England. Why do we keep losing ground in the culture? There's some new players in this game. Recently, a group called Free Your Breast, Free Your Mind has got a lot of attention in the press. This is a group of women who insist that it's not fair that men can take their tops off at the beach or working in the yard, and women can't. And they vowed to fight and struggle and protest until they can practice this constitutional right, as they call it. And if there is no biblical foundation in the culture, why not? Nudity is more and more in the news. Just a few weeks ago, I'm sure you heard about Prince Henry of Britain causing a scandal with nudity in Las Vegas. And more strange crimes appear with the perpetrators naked. And this is to be expected in a culture that's losing its biblical foundation, because nudity and why we use clothing can only be understood by a foundational knowledge of Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. When I was in high school, many years ago, my favorite magazine was Scientific America. I was not a Christian yet, but I love science and I still do. I recently learned two curious facts about Scientific America. First, the magazine Scientific America was founded in 1845 by Rufus M. Potter, a devoted Christian, a creationist who studied science for the glory of God. But now the magazine is dedicated to mocking creationists, as demonstrated in their 2008 article, 15 Answers to Creationist Nonsense. The magazine has done a complete reversal. Why? Now, to find out if anybody's awake, how many people here saw the movie Titanic? Please raise your hand. Very good, almost everybody. It was a great story, because much of it was based on historical truth. The young man died, the young lady survived. History shows that 74% of the women survived. 52% of the children survived, but only 20% of the men survived. That's the real story, not the movie. Now, there was confusion in the real story, as it was in the movie. There was fear in the final hours. But because the captain was in charge until the end, there was order. At one point in the movie, it shows the captain at his post going down with the ship. Women and children were first to the lifeboats. But where does that come from? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In the Christian West, men were taught to sacrifice for their wives, even unto death, just as Christ sacrificed for the church. But without biblical authority, under the Darwinian worldview, such nobility, such duty does not make sense. If we are all just rearranged pawn scum struggling to survive, it's every man for himself. And this is exactly what we're seeing now, beginning in modern disasters. Just this year, on January 13th, the cruise ship Concordia ran aground in the Mediterranean. It was big in the news. It's still sitting out there. You can go see it as a tourist attraction. This time, there was plenty of chaos because the captain, Francesco Schettino, got off early. He did not see it as his duty to stay on board to direct the rescue efforts in an orderly fashion. And as far as women and children first was concerned, that idea was gone. Forget it. Nada. What is happening to us who live in the once Christian West? And where are we going? And brethren, this is all very relevant to the topics of this conference. You know, lately driving around town, you see that the flag is being flown more and more at half mast. First for the mass murders at the Batman movie, then the shootings at the Sheik Temple in Wisconsin just last month, leaving 6 people dead. I can already keep up with it all. The flag keeps going down half mast, which is fine with me. I'm fine with honoring the fallen, but it seems like soon the flag is just going to be residing at half mast and only occasionally go back up to the top. I work in immigrant communities. Many immigrants come to the United States and have come over the years looking for security, liberty, opportunity, prosperity. The United States has been considered for a long time to be the best place in the world to live. But now more and more, we're not viewed that way. Can we still expect liberty, safety, opportunity, and prosperity as we abandon our biblical foundation? America is truly at a crossroads. Where are we going? What's happening to us? I believe today's conference can offer much to answer these questions. And I'm personally very pleased with the topic that I was assigned. Why does a literal 6-day creation matter today? Every word of that title is important. I would suggest to you that it does matter today. It matters more today probably than it ever has in our history. And I want to answer the question in three parts. First, it matters because God's authority, the authority of God's word, is at stake in this. Second, it matters because the character of God is at stake. And third, it matters because your personal effectiveness as a Christian is at stake. Number one, it matters because the authority of God's word is at stake. First, a clarification. I did not come here today to claim that all the Bible must be taken literally. That would be foolish. Anybody who studies the Bible realizes it is made up of many kinds or many genres of literature. There are parables, allegories, strange prophecies in Ezekiel, the book of Revelation. Some parts appear as poetry or figures of speech. Not all is to be taken literally, but rather you have to examine the context and the structure to know what is history and what is analogy. My claim this morning is that Genesis chapter 1, where the 6 days are presented, is laid out as history. And speaking of history, I want to consider the background on some of the different views on these creation days. For much of church history, this was not a big deal. It wasn't a controversial issue. People would read their Bibles, and when they came to Genesis 1, and it said that God created everything in 6 days, they would just shrug their shoulders, as they still do in some parts of the world, and they'd say, fine, if that's what God says he did, that's the way it was. After all, there's other strange things in the Bible, like a talking donkey in Numbers 22, a floating axe head in 2 Kings chapter 6. All kinds of miracles in the Bible. But then around 1830, before Darwin, a man named Charles Lyell, a lawyer by training, published a work called Principles of Geology, in which he claimed that the rates of geological change must have always been as they are now, and that therefore the world must be older, far older than we previously imagined. And it was at this time, before Charles Darwin, that people started throwing around the idea of millions of years. That's pretty much all you hear now. Millions of years, millions of years. Now, the theologians and the church leaders generally did not see this as a threat, but rather they embraced it very eagerly. And they said, millions of years? No problem. We can find a place to stick them into the Bible. And the Christian faith will be totally unaffected. The first man to do this was known as Thomas Chalmers, a great man of God, who said he could stick all those millions of years in between the first and second chapter, the first and second verse of chapter 1 of Genesis. This became known as the gap theory. Now, Thomas Chalmers was a great Christian as well as a scientist. I first came across him years ago studying about revivals, but he set a bad precedent. And it's a very important point. He used man's current opinion to override or to reinterpret the Word of God. But it didn't seem to cause any problem for a long time. Other men came along and said, hey, wait, the Bible says that a day is like 1,000 years. Maybe each of these days represent a long age. This became known as the day-age theory. There's also the basis of what they call progressive creationism. Very soon after Darwin introduced his ideas on biological evolution, and they were immediately very popular, Darwin's ideas were attacked by scientists of the day. But many church leaders said, evolution? No problem. We can believe in evolution. We'll just add it to the Bible and say that God used evolution to create man and animals. This last approach is called theistic evolution. So we have a lot of different views in the church right now. Compromised views, in my opinion, but popular views on origins. And they all have one thing in common. They all seek a way to add millions of years to the creation account. They seek to accommodate modern opinions of man by adding to the Word of God. But there's a problem. There is a problem because in Proverbs 35, it says, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Many of the men who introduced these compromises were and are in many cases today great men of God. They're Christians who we will see in heaven. But I must assert to you that what they have done has caused a huge problem, undermining the Word of God. I was surprised to find out how many Christians believe in evolution. And the people get very emotional about it. My wife, who just walked in a little while ago, went on a cruise with me with the late D. James Kennedy, a famous preacher from Florida. And this preacher was given a presentation on how evolution was completely impossible from studies of the complexity of cells and based on new analysis. Well, there was an older gentleman that sat at our table on the cruise who was a retired medical doctor from Georgia, and this really upset him. And later I was walking around the deck of the boat getting my exercise, and this brother grabbed me and he started ranting and raging at me about how he was a great Christian, how he and his wife had taught Sunday school for over 35 years in the Baptist church, but that he had always believed in evolution. I was wondering why he was so upset and why he was taking it out on me. I really didn't know how to respond, so I just listened. Finally, I said, "Brother," and he was old enough to be my dad. I said, "You're just going to have to decide what is the authority in your life, the Word of God or the opinion of man?" I suspect that people get upset about this because deep down they know that these compromised views won't harmonize with the Bible. If God used evolution to create, then evolution is still going on and creation is still going on. But the Bible states very clearly that God finished his creation work on the sixth day. But there are greater problems than that. On the last day, God commented about all this creation. In the last verse of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." If it was all very good, then there was no death. As Paul taught in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, death came about as a result of sin. If it was all very good, there were no birth defects. There were no cancers. There was no bloodshed. And when I was a new Christian, I was surprised reading through the beginning of the Bible when it seemed to say that Adam and Eve were vegetarians. I thought, that's odd. What's more, even the animals ate plants and they didn't eat each other. It states it very clearly in Genesis 1. That got my attention as a new Christian, but I never really understood what that was supposed to mean. Now I finally realized in a perfect pre-fall world, there was no bloodshed. No animals were killed for food, but the world became horribly altered afterwards as a result of the sin of Adam. Paul talks about this in another curious passage in the book of Romans. Romans 8:20 says, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In Romans 8:22, it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The creation is broken because of the sin of Adam. Frustration, illness, death are part of our experience. But my friends and brethren, this is not the world that God originally created. It's changed. Now here's the problem. If you force in your millions of years early in Genesis before Adam sinned, the rock layers that are suggesting the millions of years to you are full of dead things, with evidence of diseases, cancer, animals eating each other, thorns and thistles, evidence of a cursed world. And this is what the early compromisers didn't realize. They had death and illness coming before sin. And this is the opposite of what Paul teaches in the New Testament. The Bible asserts that misery, illness, and disasters came in with the sin of man. But by forcing millions of years into the early portions of Genesis, before the sin of Adam, you have compromised biblical authority. And there are other problems too. If things didn't happen just as they're revealed in Genesis, then the Genesis account must be seen as myth or allegory, poetry or parable. But that's not the way Jesus talked about Genesis. And Jesus talked about Genesis as though it were history. In Mark 10:6, Jesus said, "But at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." Christ tells us that God created man at the beginning of creation, not millions of years into creation. And in another place where the Pharisees argued about how easy or difficult divorce should be, from a passage in Deuteronomy, Christ answered their question not by quoting Deuteronomy, not by going to Leviticus, but he went all the way back to Genesis. Matthew 19:3 says, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" That's what they wanted. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.'" In that passage, Christ is quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he's quoting them as though they're literal and maximally authoritative. If we choose to relegate them to myth or allegory, we do him a great disservice. Furthermore, in the genealogy of Christ in the book of Luke, he's traced all the way back to Adam, as though Adam were real, a literal person and not an allegory. And in the book of Jude, Enoch is presented as the seventh from Adam. So the New Testament is talking about those old, early genealogies as though they're accurate and serious. If we don't see them as literal, we undermine the authority of the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, the early parts of Genesis have the foundations of all the New Testament doctrines, either directly or indirectly. And that is why they're always under attack. The first time we see the devil in the Bible, he speaks to the snake in Genesis, calling into question what God said in Genesis 2. The first time he shows up, he's in Genesis 3, and he's doubting what God said in Genesis 2. He's not changed his tactics because they served him well. He's always attacking the fundamentals of the faith in Genesis, trying to crack the foundation so that the building that rests on that foundation will begin to be increasingly unstable. Those who want to change the days into long ages forget that God did specific things on those specific days, according to his word. One curious thing, he said he made the sun on day 4. Now, many modern scoffers immediately say, "Well, that can't be. How can you have days before the sun? You have light." But I ask you, do you treat other parts of the Bible that way? Just come up and say, "Well, that can't be." Just dismissing them because they seem odd to you? By doubting the days of creation in one generation, you can start doubting the virgin birth or the resurrection in a subsequent generation. And that's exactly what we see happening in the United States. Anyway, what's wrong with making the sun on day 4? In many pagan cultures, the sun was seen as the god of all. Peru was especially known as a culture that worshipped the sun. Sol, the name for sun in Spanish, is still a very popular name down there for girls. Sol, Marisol. Even their money is called soles, after the sun, so that one idol could be replaced with another. By creating the sun late in the week, God showed the pagans in his revelation that although the sun is important, it's not the first thing on his agenda. And of course, some people ask, but couldn't God have used billions of years to create the earth instead of literal days? And the answer is yes, he could have done it that way, but that's irrelevant. We need to base our faith on what God said he did, not on what man says he might have done. And consider this. If you reject the 6 days of creation, where does the 7-day week come from? The whole world observes a 7-day week. Now, we know from astronomy where the month comes from. It has to do with the moon. Where the day comes from, the earth turning around on its axis. Where the year comes from. But there's nothing in astronomy to account for a 7-day week. The 7-day week comes from the Bible. The secularists have no explanation for it. And they know that. During the French Revolution, they tried to change it into a 10-day week, but it wouldn't take. In Russia, They tried to switch to a 5-day week, dropping out the weekends. I'm sure that went over real well. But this can't be changed. God has written it literally into stone. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20 and 8, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." Now here's the critical part. It says in the middle of the Ten Commandments, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas, and all that are in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So you see, it's not just Genesis. If you want to fight the six-letter literal day creation week, your battle is also with the holy law of God. Good luck with that. Finally, some people say the word day can have other meanings. And that's true. But in Genesis, in chapter 1, day is also used with a number. On the first day, on the second day. It's also bracketed by morning and evening. This is only done with literal, normal 24-hour days, not with long ages. And why is it only in Genesis, in chapter 1, that people want to fool around with the meaning of day? Have you ever thought of that? Why don't they challenge the meaning of day where Jonah was in the belly of the great fish? Could Jonah have been submersed for 3,000 years? Did Joshua walk around the walls of Jericho for 7,000 years? Nobody wants to bring that up. It only happens in Genesis because people want to reinterpret the Word of God with the passing, fickle opinions of men. And that undermines biblical authority, in my view. That's my first point, biblical authority. Now I have a briefer point. It matters because the character of God is at stake. I mentioned in my introduction that many modern scoffers dedicate themselves to the assassination of God's character. This is an effective tactic, and I hope you can see why it has become so popular. The late Charles Sagan said, "If God is omnipotent and omniscient, why didn't he start the universe in the first place so it would come out the way he wants? Why is he constantly repairing and complaining?" No, there's one thing the Bible makes clear: the biblical God is a sloppy manufacturer. He's not good at design. He's not good at execution. He'd be out of business if there was any competition. End quote. Why is this kind of blasphemy so effective? It's because the modern Christian has no answer to it. If you take Genesis 1 literally, then God made a very good world in six literal days. Men and animals were vegetarians. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no bloodshed. Death did not exist. But most Christians in the U.S. don't believe that anymore. They want to import millions of years into the picture somewhere. And even if they don't accept Darwinian evolution, to some extent, their thinking has been evolutionized. They think partially in a biblical manner, but partially in a secularized manner. National Geographic, Discovery, Jurassic Park, Animal Planet, and years of government education have pulled them away from a consistently Christian biblical worldview. So they feel they have an obligation to find a way to shoehorn in millions of years somewhere before the fall. And death, misery, bloodshed, and disease are seen as arising before the sin of Adam. What's the problem? Think about it. Now, instead of man being responsible for the misery and the suffering of this world, the responsibility falls to God. That's just the way God set it up. Ecclesiastes 7:29, Solomon said, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The Bible teaches that God made man and all else very good. But when you import your millions of years of death and suffering, disease and thorns before the fall, you undermine the character of God. And it's amazing that sometimes atheists understand Christian doctrine better than the Christians do. They know that once you give up your 6-day creation, All they have to do is keep shouting, "Your God's a monster! Your God's an ogre! Your God's a masochist!" And more they can shut down the entire Christian enterprise. Because the modern Christian who has abandoned the clear teaching of Genesis chapter 1 has no logical answer to their infamy. No possible refutation of their blasphemy. My third point, it matters 6 literal days of creation because your personal effectiveness as a Christian is at stake. Most Christians I have known who were born in the first half of the last century, before the 1950s, they felt very comfortable with these compromised views, like the gap theory, the day-age approach, progressive creation, theistic evolution. It didn't seem like that big a deal. But now, many of them are seeing their children or their grandchildren walk away from the faith. Statistics show that 2 out of 3 Christian young people leave the faith before they become adults. The cracks in the foundation are now taking their toll. And when you have little pockets of unbelief and inconsistency in your concept of the Christian faith, this can weaken your testimony. This can weaken your effectiveness. The Apostle Paul states in Romans 10, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if you're unsure about God's word, or some parts of it, how strong is your faith going to be?" In Hebrews chapter 11, right after mentioning Enoch and Abel, by the way, it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. But how do you expect to establish that faith on a foundation that is full of cracks and fissures? Or maybe you just see the Bible as a spiritual book, a book about religious themes. But I would remind you what Christ told Nicodemus in John 3. In John 3:12, Jesus said, If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If the Bible got it wrong on its history, its geology, its biology, its anthropology, its astronomy, then why would you trust it on spiritual matters? In another place, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, in John 5. For he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? If you reject what Moses said in Genesis 1 and in Exodus 20 in the middle of the Ten Commandments, how much faith will you really have in Christ, who uses the writings of Moses as his foundation? 6-day creation is not a complicated topic. It is really quite simple. A child can understand it, and a child can accept it. Can you? In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Paul believed in a real Eve and an actual serpent. And God doesn't curse imaginary animals. There's another issue. If you believe some parts of the Bible and reject other parts, how do you know what parts to keep and what parts to throw out? If you use some other authority to judge the Bible, then the Bible is no longer your ultimate authority. You have something else that's a higher authority. When you see little inconsistencies, like some of the ones I pointed out this morning, you build up little pockets of unbelief in your heart until more and more your entire trust in God's word can become unglued. And this is happening in the majority of young Christians in our culture. Normally, those who hold to a very old earth and reject 6-day creation end up over time rejecting the idea of the global flood of Noah. And there's reasons for that. Seeing the fossils and the rock layers as very old, they don't see any evidence of a global catastrophe because that would have erased all those fossils. Most creation scientists view the fossils as the work of the flood. Even the Grand Canyon is seen as something done by the global catastrophe, not billions of years ago, but thousands of years ago. That's why they're always talking about billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But those who see the fossils and rock layers as much older tend to say that Noah's flood had to be a local event. It couldn't have covered the whole world. Or it had to be restricted to one region. And they try to be consistent, but does that make any sense? Why build an ark if you could just migrate to a different area? But the real killer is that God gave the rainbow covenant to promise that he would never repeat that kind of catastrophe. But he allows local floods somewhere in the world virtually every year. What does that do to the character of God? And what does that do to the authority of his word? If you want to mix biblical truth with the opinions of men, that's your choice. No one can stop you. You're not the first in history to do it. In 2 Kings 17, it was said of Israel, who lived in the north, separated from Judah, who lived in the south. 2 Kings 17:33, it says, they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. Verse 41, it says, these nations feared the Lord, yet they served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers even to this day. The ancient Jews in the north mixed biblical faith with the practices of their pagan neighbors. And ultimately it cost them their liberty. They were dragged away to a Babylonian captivity. It can be costly to take a stand for the authority of God's word. I grant you that. You may be ridiculed. But it can be very costly to live generation after generation in increasing compromise. So that is the answer to my question. Why does a literal six-day creation matter today? Number one, it matters because the authority of God's word is at stake. Number two, it matters because the character of God is at stake. And number three, it matters because your personal effectiveness as a Christian is at stake. If you're a young person here today, I would like to challenge you to join the growing ranks of creation evangelists, creation apologists, young black belts who know how to defend their faith against all manner of criticism. I believe we live in the golden age of apologetics. I believe we live in exciting times. There's more material now amassed on creation science, logical fallacies, how to refute the scoffers, than any of us would have even imagined possible. There's new ministries popping up all over the world. Most of the materials can be obtained free on the internet. Massive numbers of YouTubes, MP3s, free articles. If you want books, you can get them inexpensively on Amazon, used. This is where the action is in our day, I believe. Creation evangelism clears the ground so that the good seed of the gospel can take root. In a lot of areas in the U.S., you don't get an audience for the gospel because they say, well, you're telling me something from that book, and science has proved that that book is completely refuted. So sometimes you have to clear a little bit of the wreckage off of the ground before you can plant that good seed. Our enemies mock us, but in one sense, they fear us. Recently in South Korea, where some of the greatest creation ministries in the world are thriving, creation scientists have challenged the high school textbook publishers on their foolish presentations of evolution and their examples. And the publishers have backed down and they're making changes. Don't take my word for it. Pull it up on Google. Keyword, South Korea, textbook, creation. It's causing an uproar. They're saying they're succumbing to the creationists. Creation ministries are popping up all over. There is a hunger for this. And I believe God is behind it. You want to make your life count? You want to join a battle for righteousness and a better future? Join us. Finally, my closing moments, I'd like to address any possible unbelievers that might be here this morning or maybe listen to this recorded. I welcome you. I hope you're finding this at least amusing so far. If you come to a church like this tomorrow, hopefully you would receive a moral or spiritual challenge to consider Christ and his call to all men to repent and to believe. But I'm not going to go there right now. I want to close with something else, a different kind of challenge, something that is not heard that much, but it comes up at creation gatherings. It is called the intellectual challenge of the gospel. I would like you to consider whether human experience can be made intelligible given the unbelieving worldview. And first, I want to consider morality. In many creation events and debates, the Christian asks, in the evolutionary worldview, who decides right from wrong? Are there any moral standards? Is it just preference? I haven't heard a good answer to that yet. Some say it's just what society says, but Hitler's society had some strange ideas. Others say, whatever makes the most people happy, that's good. That's just completely arbitrary. How do you measure happiness anyway? Atheists often live very moral lives, when they're not blaspheming, of course. They pay their taxes, they love their wives, they avoid addictions and crime. But atheists are challenged in that they cannot account for their morality, other than it being a personal preference. Let me give you an example of how it works out. I once worked with a man named John, who mocked the Bible. He said that Paul was all wrong, claimed that Genesis had two different contradictory stories in the first chapters. But he was a very moral guy. So I told him, John, you got a real problem. You have a very moral tone to your life, but you have no justification for that morality. So where do you get the basis for your moral principles? And he couldn't answer. He was raising two teenagers, and I told him, one of these days, John, you're going to be instructing your kids on some moral issue, and they're going to respond, but Daddy, that's your morality. We have our own moral ideas. Why are you forcing your morality onto me? Sure enough, about a year and a half passed, and he came in one morning, flustered, and he told me it happened. Last night, I had a moral issue with my daughter. As I laid down the law, she said, but Daddy, that's your morality. I have my own morality. Why are you forcing your ideas onto me? When there is no God, who makes the rules? Are they arbitrary? Are they temporary? Our founding fathers spoke of unalienable rights given to us by the Creator. In the Declaration of Independence, it states, and I quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created. Oh, creation comes up in the Declaration of Independence. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Question, how do you get unalienable rights without a Creator? If the government gives you your rights, the government can take them away. You have the right to life because the Sixth Commandment tells all men, thou shalt not kill. You have the right to property because the Eighth Commandment tells all men, thou shalt not steal. I once asked an atheist at a debate what his views were on unalienable rights. And he was a sharp guy. He knew where I was going. So he answered, unalienable rights, don't need them, don't want them. Because he knew he couldn't justify it. Who determines right from wrong in a Darwinian worldview when we're all just rearranged pawn scum struggling to survive? How is there any human dignity in an atheistic worldview? Our founding fathers also said that they were against cruel and unusual punishment. But why? What's wrong with cruel and unusual punishment? Well, the answer comes from Genesis 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We have no right to degrade prisoners or criminals because they are created in God's image. For this reason, it was biblically wrong to degrade Muslims with nudity in the Abu Ghraib scandal in Iraq. We can say it was wrong biblically from Genesis. But how can an evolutionist or a compromiser condemn it as wrong without being arbitrary? Oh, but it gets worse. Atheists like to talk about laws of logic, about fallacies, and about clear thinking, and they're right to do so. We all have a moral obligation to be truthful, not to fall into contradictions, to think clearly. But where do atheists get laws of logic? How do they know that laws of logic should be viewed as reliable? How do they know laws of logic won't change or become obsolete in an ever-changing evolutionary universe? Laws of logic make sense in the Christian worldview, but their justification can be a challenge to the unbeliever, especially to the materialist who only believes in matter and energy. The uniformity of the nature is another serious challenge to the atheist. He trusts in the laws of physics, chemistry, that they'll work in the future as they have in the past, and they'll work in all parts of the universe, but he has no valid justification for believing this. He takes it on faith. He takes it for granted, and that's irrational. He has no reason for that faith, and even secular philosophers like David Hume and Bertrand Russell have pointed this out and made it very clear. They don't like to talk about this. They don't have answers to these questions. They don't have a justification for scientific induction. And now in closing, I would just like to say, friends, brethren, when you can defend your faith, When you can lay down the gauntlet and reverse the challenge, putting the mocker, the scoffer, and the blasphemer on the defensive, sure, with respect and meekness, it feels pretty good. Last Sunday, after church, we sometimes go on El Toro Boulevard and we witness to people. It's in a Latino community down by Raymond Street by the post office. And on Sunday, we were witnessing out there and talking to people, and a couple of Americans came up to me, young guys. They probably went to a college, a junior college or Irvine or something, and they said, "Oh, you're Christian." So they started mocking the faith, and they had some questions, and I was answering their questions. They had more questions, and I answered their questions. I answered their questions on Genesis. Then I started going on the offensive, and I started explaining to them that they didn't have a worldview that held together, that comported with itself. That they were moral people, but they didn't have reasons for morality. They wanted to use logic, but they couldn't justify the laws of logic. And one of them started getting very uncomfortable, because they were supposed to be mocking me, and all of a sudden, they didn't have any answers. I had answers to their questions, they didn't have any of mine. But the taller of the two kids, he said, "Okay, we're going to go." But he said, "You know what? You defended your position pretty well. And that felt really good. That felt really good. And you can learn how to do that. You can get up to speed so that somebody can come on to you with whatever they have, and you can deal with it." If you read in Titus 1, you'll see that's given as one of the requirements for church leadership: apologetics. When creationism becomes strong, it inevitably changes the culture. It doesn't force it in, it happens automatically. In creation science, we give many answers that make sense out of real everyday life. We connect the Bible to real life, not just to personal relationships with family. We become strong in the Christian view of geology, astronomy, biology, anthropology, ethics, philosophy, and above all, apologetics. There was a time when theology was called the queen of the sciences. And if the creation movement keeps building up momentum, that could happen again. God has promised to destroy the wisdom of this world. I close in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and 20, where it says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Thank you.